turning your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. We will be having a baby dedication here just after the service, and I thought it would be good for me to speak just a moment about the what exactly are we doing when we dedicate a child like that? And so this is a pretty familiar passage, chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. This is at the birth of Samuel, and I'll give a little more background information just a moment. But I'd like to start by just reading 1 Samuel 1, verses 24 through 28. This is when, in essence, Hannah is dedicating Samuel to the Lord and uses the language, "I am lending him to the Lord." So if you're able to, if you would stand for the reading of God's holy word, 1 Samuel 1, starting in verse 24, it says, "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, and they would be going to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, to offer the required sacrifices after the birth of a child, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord," which would have been the tabernacle at that time in Shiloh. "And the child was young, and then they slaughtered a bull, and they brought the child to Eli." He would have been the high priest at the time. "And she said, 'O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord.' So they worshiped the Lord there." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that this morning you would help us to see the heart a parent should have, that we trust in you. Specifically, Lord, we trust in Christ the Redeemer as parents. That is our hope. That is our confidence. So as we raise our children for the Lord, and even as many of us are getting to the stage of life where we'll be grandparents or already are grandparents, that we realize that our role in your redemptive plan is to point them to Christ the Redeemer. Help us to do this well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to start with giving a sort of an overview of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Originally, it was one book. Some think that they divided it simply because it was harder to find scrolls that were that long to put them all in one. I think the Greek Septuagint was the first time it was divided. But originally, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book, just like 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles each were just one book originally. And so there is a theme that runs through this like a scarlet thread, so to speak, through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we don't know exactly who wrote it. Some believe it was Samuel or perhaps one of the other prophets, Gad, Nathan, that are mentioned. Perhaps an unnamed prophet, but it speaks of the life of Samuel. Primarily, there's three characters. There is Samuel, which we find here. There is Saul, the first king of Israel. And then, of course, David. And it covers about 110 years of Israel's history. And Samuel would have been the last of the judges. And he would have been a prophet as well in Israel. And the Bible says that he did not let one word of his prophecies fail because they were given by God, and whatever he said came to pass because it was God's message to his people. And but the book then chronicles for us Israel's history, and we see Israel go from a collection of tribes ruled by judges to a unified government under a king. Deuteronomy even spoke of that there would be a king, which gets a little confusing when you read that. It says they asked for a king, and Samuel kind of chides him for this, rebukes him, and the Lord says, no, I will appoint a king. And so it doesn't seem like this is the way it's supposed to be. But actually, in Deuteronomy 17, God gave for the children of Israel the rules that a king should follow, And so it did anticipate that there would be a king. And of course, the three main characters we spoke about were Samuel, Saul, and David. And the first seven chapters are about mostly the life of Samuel, though he appears throughout. And then, or I should say until his death. And then 1 Samuel 8 through 31, we see this rise and fall of King Saul. We kind of see his coming into a kingship and doing many good things at the beginning, but then it starts to give us the record of his fall and his eventual replacement by King David. And then in 2 Samuel, so 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 20 are really about King David mostly. And then the last few chapters of 2 Samuel kind of form the epilogue. It kind of wraps up neatly the themes of 1 and 2 Samuel. But what's really cool about this and why I bring this up is we see that two things kind of frame the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And there's kind of a theological prologue, so to speak, and it's this beautiful prayer by Hannah in chapter 2. We're not going to read through all of it, but just read it. It's just a beautiful sort of introduction to God being the king of the universe. And that's sort of one of the main themes throughout this, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. And then as we go through into 2 Samuel, we see kind of an epilogue at the end, and that's David's proclamation there in toward the end of the book in chapters 22 and 23, and then his final words before his death. And those are kind of the theological points that kind of frame the entire book, and they're very helpful in helping us understand why God gave us this wonderful book. Some things to kind of keep in mind as we start talking about why Samuel, why Saul, why David, is that God was Israel's king. He wanted to rule them, and they asked for a human king. They wanted to be like the other nations, they said. We don't want just a divine king. We want a human king that can lead us into battle and help rule over our nation. So God told them that he was going to call them to be a king, a kingdom of priests, or we might say kings and priests unto their God. So he was going to make them, in essence, I will be your divine ruler, I'll be the king, and you'll be my vice regents, which sounds very much like what he says to Adam in Genesis. He says, I'm going to give you a mandate to govern over creation as my appointed ruler. I am the king of the universe, and you'll be a governor helping guide all creation to glorify me under that. So we see a very similar structure here. And so we see where God allows for Saul to be appointed. It was part of his will in completing his redemptive plan in Israel, and then eventually also for us, that he would raise up a ruler. And clear back in Genesis, he made a promise that from Judah there would be raised up a leader. And by the way, his name was Shiloh, it says, which is a cryptogram for the Messiah. And so he said, I will, since man failed, Adam failed, I'm going to raise up my own ruler who will come, and he will rule as Adam should have but failed. And so there we are kind of introduced to the theme of Samuel. What we have is this, is human kings fail, but God's appointed Messiah king will not fail. And so we see in the life of Saul, it ends tragically, and he's replaced by a better king appointed by God, David. But even in David, we see failure, don't we? And so we're reminded that that mankind can never be saved by a mere human. There has to be one that God provides for himself, a God-man, who can rule and bring creation back to where it should be. And so we, as God unfolds this theme of human failures, a human king who fails, but a promised king who will succeed, we begin to see some three main points in the book of Samuel. And that's our Our theme for today is our hope for parenting is, in fact, Christ the Redeemer. It's our hope for us as we parent, and it's our hope for our kids as we make them disciples of Jesus Christ. And so there's three main themes we see in here. And one is that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to those who humbly repent. You see this really clearly in the life of Eli, because he should have rebuked his sons who were priests, but he didn't. And because of that, he not only killed his sons, he also killed Eli for that rebellion. We see even in Israel's enemies, the Philistines, who constantly opposed God's people and constantly attacked them, we see that God conquers the Philistines, those who rebel against him. We certainly really see it in the life of Saul, don't we? Saul continues to rebel time and time again against the Lord, and so the Lord replaces him. He also ends in death. And so we see then the devastating consequences of sin and rebellion. God gives grace to those who humble themselves and repent, but he resists the proud. And those who resist have devastating consequences. Again, we see this removal not only from office of Eli and Saul, but we see also their deaths. And we see that God demands repentance. And when Saul refused to repent, he was replaced. But we also see another theme. Despite human sin and failure, God is always working out his will. We see lots and lots of failure in Eli, in Saul, and even in David, we see failure. And yet, we also see a God who is merciful, who continually works out his will to the good of his people. That although humans fail, God is able, by his grace and mercy, to still work out his will for our good. And then we also, and by the way, you know something that's really interesting? As you study the book of 1 Samuel, you see a lot of God reversing situations. It's almost as though something that should not be able to happen, God shows his power by making it happen. We see examples in Hannah, who was barren, but God caused her to have a child. We see in Saul, who said, I'm a Benjamite. I'm of the very smallest of the tribes. I should not be king, and yet God makes him king. We see that in the life of David, right, who is the youngest brother, and even Samuel surprised. He says, hey, I came to find among the sons of Jesse a king, but I don't find him. Is there anyone else? And they're like, yeah, there's this little runt guy who's out washing some sheep, but can't be him, right? And he appears, and God says, no, that's the one I've chosen. Not the greatest, but the humblest and the youngest is the one that I've chosen. God kind of reverses these situations to show how powerful he is. We see a reversal in Eli is the high priest, and his sons are priests with him, and he takes them all out and makes Samuel in charge of the spiritual formation there. So we see all, or excuse me, yeah, Samuel as a child becomes then that priest in the place. So we see lots of these things, and we see that God will accomplish his purpose with or without our cooperation. He calls people to submit to him, and he wants to bless them. He wants them to obey, and yet we see that even when Saul fails, God works out his will, doesn't he? Even when Saul says, I'll kill King David so he can't be king, so I will be king and my sons will be kings, God protects David and puts him on the throne anyway. And so we see all these things that God's work is ultimately the most important work. And we see even Hannah picks this theme up in her prayer in chapter 2. It says, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He also exalts so that his will is accomplished. And so Hannah can see that reversal of fortune. We also see an important theme that God uses simple, humble people to do great things. Here, Hannah is barren, and so she is aggravated by Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah. And she kind of just jabs at her, saying, hey, God has given me all these children. He's given you none. And because Elkanah loves Hannah. And so we see that God takes this humble woman who is barren, who in that day and age would have been looked down on as though somehow she must have done something to deserve barrenness, which is certainly not true. But we begin to see this humble woman cry out to God, and God answers her prayer. And not only does he answer her prayer, we see where Samuel becomes one of the most important prophets and the greatest of the judges, I think, in Israel's history. And so God uses this humble woman to bring forth someone who would change Israel, change the world, so to speak, or at least the world of Israel. And so, and then thirdly, we have this theme where God is going to raise up a Redeemer King. And you see this. If you're in chapter 1, if you go to chapter 2, and there sort of at the end of her prayer in verse 10, he says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth." Okay? God is sovereign over all things. Then he says, "He will give strength to his king." A king hadn't even been announced yet. And yet it's almost prophetic in the sense that she says, "He will give strength to his king and exhort the horn of his anointed." Anointed is the word Christ, like in the New Testament would be Christos, Messiah, the chosen one of God. And so prophetically, she tells that there is going to be a king, a human king, but then also speaks of a future day in which there will be an anointed of God, the true king of the universe that would come and rule over earth. And so we see that she's looking forward to this. And all this brings her great joy. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Hannah prayed and says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." So her joy in God. And so we see that throughout the Old and New Testament, the Bible talking about there being a king that would come from Genesis all the way to Revelation, when the king is ruling and reigning over this unified heaven and earth where sin has been removed. And so we see that God provides for himself a redeemer. And so I think we really see the gospel written all over the story. You say, the gospel, that doesn't come until much later. No, we see that. Don't we see that when we realize that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud, right? We see the themes of grace written in this story. Those who will humble themselves, God will show his favor and his mercy. We see that we're not saved by grace, or that we're saved by grace, we're not saved by works, that human effort cannot save us. Just like a human king could not ultimately lead Israel into a new perfect kingdom, human kings failed. And by the way, it only gets worse from here, right? So David, and then you have Solomon, who does a pretty good job. Then after that, you start reading 1 and 2 Kings, and things go downhill really rapidly. Here we see God forming a nation, and yet we see the nation divided later on. All these things that they hoped for from a human king failed. But then there's that glimmer of hope in which God speaks of a future day in which a true king would come. So the theme is really a human king cannot live up to God's ideals. God needs to provide himself for a king. And that really is not just a king, but a rescuer, a redeemer king. And so we see the gospel in this story. And now in the midst of all this master unfolding story that God is telling, we see the story of Hannah. Starts with Elkanah, a man, actually I think it's Elkanah, but I've said it Elkanah for so long, I'm just going to keep saying it that way. And he has two wives named Hannah and Peninnah. By the way, never God's will. God in his mercy still uses people who fail. And from the very beginning, he says, "Adam, I'm giving you Eve, and she shall be one flesh with you." And yet mankind fails throughout. We see this. And so Peninnah had children, Hannah didn't, so she used this to provoke her because she saw her as a rival. So Hannah prays for a child when they go up to Shiloh. Three times a year, they were required to go up for celebrations or special feast days so that they would keep their focus on God. And during one of these celebrations, Hannah goes to the tabernacle, and she begins to pray earnestly. And it's really quite a beautiful thing. It says that she's praying so earnestly and so fervently, and it says, but she was praying silently, so her mouth was moving. because her heart was moved, but no words were coming out. And so then we see Eli, who we know makes a lot of bad decisions, shows up and thinks that she's drunk, that she's muttering to herself because she's drunken, because, you know, this is feast days, these are celebrations, and it looks like you just had a little bit too much wine there. So he rebukes her, you know, put your wine away from you, lady. Stop being a drunkard. And she goes, no, no, my Lord, I don't think that I'm evil like that. No, not at all. He goes, I have a heavy heart. And I'm praying and pouring out my heart before God that God would give me a child. And so Eli, and the truth is whether he really meant this as a true blessing or whether he was just trying to get her out of his hair a little bit, says, well, go in peace. The Lord answer your request. Perhaps it could have just been like, you know, I'll be praying for you, sister. Just go ahead and go. It could have been that he really meant that and said, you know, I pray that your request, your humble heart is an example, and I pray that God would answer your requests. For whatever he meant, we find out that the Lord did answer her request, didn't he? He did give her a child, Samuel. And then it says that I'm going to wean him, which had been in that 2 to 3 year old range when he was fully weaned. They spent a lot more time breastfeeding than we do even today. And after he was weaned, then she took him up to Shiloh and said to Eli, this child that I prayed for, God has given him. And she kind of makes a play on words where she goes, I asked God for him, he gave him, and now I'm giving God his request back to him. Because he answered this request, I'm lending him. It's a kind of a play on words where the asking and the lending are similar words, and saying he was asked of the Lord, now I give him to the Lord. So the question is, maybe you're asking, what in the world does this have to do with parenting? Well, I just want to bring out 3 real simple principles that we can see. And we're going to see these from the theme of the book of Samuel. The first thing I think we see is that we have to keep the gospel at the center of our parenting. Okay, remember, let me remind you of those 3 principles that we just learned. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Despite human sin and failure, God is always working out his will, and God is going to raise up a Redeemer King. Okay, those are the themes of 1 and 2 Samuel. So when we think about grace and humility and repentance, that's really about the gospel, isn't it? You see, as we raise our children, the gospel has to be the focus. We must model a life of repentance and faith and teach our children to respond in repentance and faith to God. It's not just about, well, I want to make sure they're saved and they're going to be in heaven one day because I want to see them in heaven one day. Although that is a wonderful goal, what we're doing is so much more than that. We are demonstrating, listen, repentance and faith isn't just about getting into the kingdom. It isn't just about being saved. Repentance and faith is a life that we live before God as Christians. We live a life of continual repentance and faith. The whole process of sanctification is repentance and faith. We are repenting, turning from sin, turning to God and saying, God, help me live like Jesus Christ. And really, parenting is about that. Our children need to know that God resists the proud. God resists the rebellious, but he gives grace to those who will humbly ask him. He will not only forgive their sin, but he will help them to live like Jesus Christ. Of all the skills you can give your children, give them the knowledge of a holy God who provides for us a merciful Savior. Which means this, we should not make excuses for our children's sinful behavior. That, I think, is one of the worst things that we can do for our kids. When kids misbehave and when they act rudely, when they disobey and they rebel against us, don't make excuses. Well, they're just tired. Oh, well, they don't usually act this way. Oh, they're just having a bad day. Oh, they're upset about something. Something happened. Don't do that for your kids. Your kids need a savior. And you know who needs saviors? Sinners. Sinners need saviors. And I truly believe this, when we make excuses for our kids, we train them to make excuses for themselves instead of seeing themselves as sinners who need grace from a very merciful Savior. We want to train them to need Jesus Christ. So when they sin, tell them, you've sinned against God. Things like punishment, like spanking, are good. We show them, listen, yes, you failed, but we have a merciful Savior who will help you. Listen, that's why I think being proactive in child training is so important. We're training them to look to Christ at all times. Not just saying, hey, when you do something wrong, then I'm going to come down on you. We should have times where we say, hey, we're going to train you to follow the people that God put in your life, because we all have to look to someone. And so even as we train our children, we ought to have times and say, well, I want them to learn to listen to me when we're out at the store. Well, set your children down and say, hey, I want you to sit here and read this book. And I don't want you to move from here until mommy or daddy say. And we actually train them to do these things. And you know what? It's going to be really hard, and they're going to mess up. When they mess up, we discipline them. But then we say, but we have a merciful Savior that when we rebel, he forgives us. And so look to Jesus. And when they say, it's so hard to do the right thing, say, I know it is. It is for mommy and daddy too. But if you look to a Savior, he will give you strength. He will help you to obey, and we train them. Again, I can't emphasize enough, don't make excuses for children and let them make excuses for themselves. Instead, say, no, you've sinned. You're a sinner. Ask God to forgive you. He will. And show them how to deal with sin in their life. When they mess up, tell them, lead them through the process of asking for forgiveness from God and asking forgiveness from those that they've harmed. Help them to look at rebellion as something as evil, because our hearts are rebellious, and we don't just rebel against mom and dad and against our bosses. We rebel against God. And so we bring the gospel of we're sinners who must repent. We must believe that God is good and that he will forgive our sins and that he will help us to do the right thing. The gospel is at the very center of all this. It reminds me of the words of the Westminster Catechism. It has this great statement. It says, there is no sin so small but that it deserves damnation. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. No sin so small that it doesn't condemn us, but no sin so great that Jesus won't forgive. And that's what our children need to see. They need to see that we have a merciful Savior. And I think you see that when Hannah says, the Lord is my salvation, she's looking to the God who saves. But number two, you are going to fail, so trust God, because he will not. Do you imagine how much faith it must have took for Hannah to say, I'm going to give him to Eli, the very man who rebuked me for being drunk, without bothering to really get more information? It was well known, because it says it was reported back to Eli that his sons Hophni and Phinehas, who were also priests at the time, were acting wickedly. They blasphemed the sacrifices, and it says that they were continually laying with women. They were immoral. And what faith it must have took for Hannah to say, this child does not belong to me. It belongs to God. This is what God asked. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to, by God's grace. Let me ask you a question. She put him under the care of Eli. Did Samuel turn out okay? Yeah, he turned out really great, even though Hophni and Phinehas turned out very badly. Now, some of you already are thinking, wait a minute, where are you going with this? Listen, it is very important that we lead our children in their spiritual formation, which means we're going to have to say some no to some things that would harm their spiritual formation. Of course, we have to make those decisions. But what I'm going to leave you with is this. Ultimately, your children turning out good or bad is the work of God, because you're not their Savior. Christ is. You can try to do everything right, and put so much pressure on yourself that if I make a mistake, my kids are going to be forever ruined. Listen, you don't have that much power. Now, that does not encourage you then to say, oh, well, if it doesn't matter, I don't have to worry about being a good parent at all. Not at all, because you are a steward of the children that God gave you. Ultimately, it is His work in their life that will rescue them. But it is your role that God gave you to point them to the one who would rescue them. So you have a very important part. But ultimately, strangely enough, even Samuel's sons did not turn out well. But what we do find is this, that we have a God that if we will trust, God will help us. And this is so beautiful. You're saying, parenting is hard. I feel like I'll often make mistakes, and I'm worried that my mistakes are going to ruin my kids. Just remind yourself of this. God is helping you, and God will help your children. You should take it seriously. You should do well. By the way, that also means this. If we're stewards who are pointing them to God, we should take seriously knowing what God says to do in raising children, shouldn't we? I'm amazed at sometimes what lengths parents will go to, the incredible efforts to be sure to carefully watch over their kids' eating and nourishment and diet. Oh, it has to be organic, and it can't be from this source, and it can't have sugar, and it can't, and they'll go to great pains to protect their children's eating habits. Okay, others to prepare them. I want them to get a scholarship, and so I'm going to put, make sure that they have all the opportunities to learn sports, and I want them to be good in college, so I want them to be able to get into a really great college, so they'll put them in all kinds of organizations and programs. And my point is, are these things bad? No, not at all. But what stuns me is how great of care sometimes parents will do that and then say, hey, have you ever sat down and taken all the verses on parenting in the Bible, studied them, and began to write out what you are going to do as a parent because this is what God wants you to do? And many times parents are like, no, I've never done that. Listen, if we're going to take great care in their formation, shouldn't we take the greatest care in their spiritual formation? Well, of course we should. So we have an important role to play. But ultimately, we have to remember that God gives grace to the humble. The best kind of parent is a parent who can go to God and say, God, I'm going to trust your word, and I'm going to trust in you to help me. When I make a mistake, I'm going to ask you to forgive me and to help me be a better parent. But Lord, I'm going to look to you. That's the kind of parent that makes a great parent. And then lastly, look to Christ, our Redeemer King. That's one of the themes, the theme of the book of 2 Samuel is this, that human leaders fail, but God provides one who will not, right? And so even as Hannah at the end of her prayer talks about that coming king, the anointed one, so we have to look to the Redeemer and teach our children to look to the Redeemer. If your hope for your children is being a great parent, you're going to be disappointed because there's going to be many times you don't feel like a great parent. You feel like an awful parent. I have felt that way. But you are not your children's savior. Christ is. What your children need most of all is for you to seek Christ and then to show them how to seek Christ. Why? Because just as God used Samuel to help reveal the coming king to Israel, so we have been given children by God's grace to help point the world to a coming king, don't we? That's what we're here to do. And maybe, just maybe, God will allow someone here to raise a child who impacts the nation the way Samuel was able to impact Israel. A person who would make a difference. It's interesting to me that this humble, faithful Hannah was used to prepare the man who would shepherd David, the shepherd of Israel. He relied on Samuel's guidance. And really, although God is the hero in every story, we see Hannah's faith impacted her nation in ways that just are amazing. That she would be used to prepare the man who would shepherd the shepherd of Israel. So just remember this. You're not in this parenting task alone, because the one who is without weakness is with you. And he does his best work. Oh, actually, let me just give you a quote by Paul Tripp on parenting. He says, "You are not in this parenting drama alone, because the one who is without weakness is with you. And he does his best work through those who admit that they are weak, but in weakness still heed his call." And that is our hope today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about these principles, God, we want to keep the gospel at the center of all that we do. God, we don't want to lose hope, because the hope for our children is not us. The hope for our children is you, and your work in them is far greater than our work. But God, we do want to take the task you've given us seriously, so that we can shepherd them toward the King as they reveal the King in this world. And Lord, as we look to our Redeemer, day after day, in those moments in which we feel the weakest, or those moments in which we feel your strength, God, we always look to our Redeemer. And our faith is that you're working in us to help us parent, and our faith is that you're working in our children to bring them to yourself and to raise them up for your glory. We trust in this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I close, I'm going to give a benediction, and then we'll have Caleb and Hannah and Shiloh come and